is the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. Well, Sunday is Father's Day, and that is not only a day of historic sentiment, it is also a new opportunity for cultural focus on the role of fathers. And there's a big conversation about that right now. And we're going to be looking at the whole issue of fatherhood in the 21st century, and we're going to look backwards to what fatherhood was meant to be from the very beginning in terms of God's plan for the family. We're going to have our good friend, Dr. Russell Moore, as a guest in the second segment. And as we continue through the program today, we're going to talk about a vision of true fatherhood. And I know you'll want to join that conversation. First, a review of issues in the news. You'll remember yesterday we talked about the issue of public education and the crisis and the big questions faced not only by the Southern Baptist Convention in terms of proposed resolutions, but this very week by the Presbyterian Church in America. And by other bodies as well. A lot of Christians are talking about how we should think about the public schools. And so I ventured into making a proposal. It is found today at albertmohler.com. It is entitled Needed an Exit Strategy. And it's been found by an awful lot of people, and I've been hearing from them, and I'd be very glad to hear from you as well. I'd like to know what you think. That's Albert Mohler, M-O-H-L-E-R.com. Just hit the commentary, Needed an Exit Strategy, and let me know what you think. The Washington Post on Sunday had a very interesting article. It was an op-ed piece in the Sunday Outlook section. It was by a pastor of the Fairfax Presbyterian Church in Virginia. It was entitled, A Meeting in the Mind, Science and Faith Join Forces on Mental Illness. Now, this pastor was writing, he says, I'm concerned about this war between faith and science. And he says, there's one ground for optimism, and he says that is the convergence of faith and science in the treatment of mental illness. That piqued my curiosity. I wanted to know, what's this pastor talking about? Faith and science coming together in the treatment of mental illness. He says this, while many ministers appreciate the value of medicine in treating psychiatric problems, they insist that a person's relationship with God and a neighbor is going to affect mental health as well. In my 19 years of parish ministry, I've seen it all from brief bouts of the blues to much more serious illnesses such as schizophrenia. And I'm not surprised to see how prevalent mental illness is in this country. Now listen to this. A government-sponsored study released last week suggested that one quarter of Americans meet the criteria for some form of mental illness. Like many of my colleagues, I'm often the first professional whom deeply troubled people approach for help. But I don't attempt to do in-depth therapy myself. He goes on and celebrates the fact that a growing number of Christians across the theological spectrum, he says, are receptive to psychotherapy and medication. And he goes on and celebrates the fact that in many theological seminaries, there are counseling and psychology programs intended to blend psychology and theology. Now, some of you may know that we've taken the opposite direction here, understanding that it is our responsibility to find a biblical model of counseling. And you've heard me talk on this program so many times about the therapeutic culture and how it has impacted the church. And this particular article in the Washington Post to me is just proof positive of how far that has gone. He says here, most of the referrals I make are to pastoral psychotherapists, counselors who combine respect for spiritual beliefs with training in psychotherapy. Many are ordained ministers, although the profession also includes clinical psychologists, licensed clinical social workers, licensed professional counselors, and marriage and family therapists. This pastor singles out another pastor for criticism. The other pastor is Dr. John MacArthur, pastor of the Grace Community Church in suburban Los Angeles. He describes Dr. MacArthur as a fundamentalist. And he says this, he says, Dr. MacArthur will not refer troubled people to psychologists or psychiatrists, and his church was sued unsuccessfully in the 1980s when a depressed member committed suicide after receiving only Bible-based advice from a church counselor. MacArthur sees mental problems as spiritual issues, and he attributes them to the presence of sin in the world. Now, let me just put a footnote in there. Where would John MacArthur get such a weird idea that mental illness is caused by the presence of sin in the world? Now, it seems to me that that is a basic Christian affirmation. I don't think you should have to be a fundamentalist to understand just how right that diagnosis is. Well, this pastor has had his say and in the Washington Post, and he's celebrating what he sees as the new combination of faith and psychology. Meanwhile, the New York Times ran a fascinating article that is a counterpoint to this. The Washington Post ran it its piece as an op-ed, but in the New York Times, it's a news story by Benedict Carey entitled Snake Phobias, Moodiness, and the Battle in Psychiatry. Now, you remember that our pastor friend who wrote in the Washington Post mentioned that a report came out last week indicating that 25% of all Americans are suffering from some kind of mental illness. Now, before we go any further, let's just imagine that 25% is coming pretty close to being, one quarter of the population? Which would mean, I presume, that one out of every four persons is supposed to be mentally ill? What in the world is the definition of illness? Or for that matter, what is the definition of normal? And that's the point of the New York Times article. I'm quoting here from Benedict Carey's piece that appeared June 14, 2005. In a report released last week, researchers estimated that more than half of Americans would develop mental disorders in their lives, raising questions about where mental health ends and illness begins. Good grief. One article, 4 days, we've gone up 100% in the diagnosis of persons suffering from mental illness. It was just 25% in the Washington Post on Sunday. It's 50% in the New York Times on Tuesday. If half of all Americans are going to develop some kind of mental illness, we are obviously just throwing ourselves in the deep end of the therapeutic pool. What is sanity in the midst of all this? Benedict Carey, the reporter, sees the problem. He says, in fact, psychiatrists have no good answer to where mental health ends and illness begins, and the boundary between mental illness and normal mental struggle has become a battle line, dividing the profession of psychiatry, that is, into two viscerally opposed camps. On one side are doctors who say that the definition of mental illness should be broad enough to include mild conditions which can make people miserable and often lead to more severe problems later. On the other are experts who say that the current definitions should be tightened to ensure that limited resources go to those who need them the most, and to preserve the profession's credibility with the public that often scoffs at claims that large numbers of Americans have mental disorders. This is reality, folks. That is, the confusion is the reality of the psychotherapeutic mentality and of the culture of the therapeutic that describes basically everyone as covered by a diagnosis of being in therapy or in denial. We are all mentally ill, according to some definition. If you take the DSM manual, which is the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Psychiatric Disorders, which, by the way, is being revised, it has doubled and redoubled and doubled again in the course of its history. It tells us something about the fact that pretty soon just about everything and everyone is going to be classified as some kind of mental disorder. Of course, the answer to this kind of disorder is some form of therapy. And increasingly, it's not only some kind of talk therapy, as Freud called it, the talking cure, but it's medication. How long will it be before most of us are supposed to be on some kind of medication to make us feel good, to make us feel confident, to make us feel excited, to make us feel attractive, to make us feel? I think we're losing touch with humanity, and I think we're indebted to the New York Times and to Benedict Carey for the honesty of this article. And I've written a blog piece about it, which you can find at albertmoeller.com, that will give you even more. Former Senator John Danforth wants to see a resurgence of moderate Christians in the public square. Now, what in the world is a moderate Christian? He doesn't actually get to defining that, but the former United States senator, who was also an Episcopal priest and was, for the briefest time, the United States ambassador to the United Nations, he says, for us, that is, for the moderates, religion should be inclusive and it should seek to bridge the differences that separate people. We do not exclude from worship those whose opinions differ from ours. Following a Lord who sat at the table with tax collectors and sinners, we welcome to the Lord's table all who would come. Period. Now, let me just say that this piece in the New York Times is intended to serve a political argument, but it was Senator Danforth who raised a theological issue there. He confuses evangelism with the church, which is one of the whole problems of misunderstanding how we are to apply the Bible in the public square in these days. He goes on and says, following a Lord who cited the love of God and love of neighbor as encompassing all the commandments, we reject a political agenda that displaces that love. Christians who hold these convictions ought to add their clear voice of moderation to the debate on religion and politics. Let's just take the argument at face value. This is a very moderate statement, suggesting that moderate Christians ought to be moderately engaged to moderate the issues in the public square. He cites the love of God and the love of Christ, and of course, we must embrace those as fundamental biblical truths. But telling the truth is the first act of love. And ignoring what God says in his own word is not an act of love, it is an act of evasion. And the end result of that is that we do not tell people the truth, we tell them a lie. One of the problems with the word moderate is that it is endlessly elastic. It generally means to the left of you. Well, we can't measure ourselves on a political spectrum. Our first authority is revelation, and our deepest convictions are theological. We have to move from that to the politics. There's the rub. We'll be back with Intelligent Christian Conversation. We're going to look at Christian fathers in the 21st century. I'm Albert Mohler. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. Are you ready for Sunday? It's Father's Day for those of you who have neglected it until now. But, you know, fatherhood as a topic, as a subject, a concern has been largely neglected in the culture. I guess you can trace that to several different sources of cultural confusion. But I'll tell you, I think the biggest issue is that in the aftermath of the 1960s and the 1970s, with the assertion of new roles for women and all the rest that this culture really embraced as a matter of political correctness and as a massive social project of engineering and experimentation, a lot of people kind of just forgot that fathers were important too. And we can look at an entire legacy of social pathology, of broken lives, and of boys that never grew up understanding what it was like to be a man, of girls that had a distorted understanding of manhood, and thus a legacy that leads to further generational confusion. And there are a lot of folks now trying to figure out what's going on with fathers. But, you know, the Christian church, well, we're supposed to be the people that knew all along why fathers are important and what fatherhood is. With me in the studio today is Dr. Russell Moore, who is director of the Carl Henry Institute for Evangelical Engagement at Southern Seminary, where he is also dean of the School of Theology. And he is also a father. And we're going to have a conversation together, really, about what fatherhood's all about. And Russ, you and Maria, this is a fairly recent thing for you as well, isn't it?
We just had our third son this week.
Well, you just say that and you're going to end there?
Samuel Kenneth was born a little bit early last week and is doing fine.
Well, that's great. You've really been giving a lot of attention to fatherhood, and that before you were even a father, I want to say, as I've known you. And we've been talking about these issues. Dr. Moore and I have been involved in a really very long conversation of current concerns and writing projects and all the rest having to do with the biblical family, with manhood and womanhood. But, Russ, when you look at this whole issue of fatherhood and you look at the current conversation, doesn't it kind of sound remedial to you?
Well, it does. It's very basic issues that now have to be emphasized because for so long we've been emphasizing parenting as though this is just something generic that you need two parents and they both are filling these roles that either can fill. And that's the problem. There are distinct roles that only fathers can do and only mothers can do. And the church has not been emphasizing that enough.
You probably saw the article in the Weekly Standard this week.
Yes.
By Stephen Rhodes. And the title is What Fathers Do Best, Hint, Not the Same Thing as Mothers.
Yes.
So, you know, you just said that there's a difference. And you and I are going to be in absolute agreement that it is what we as theologians would call an ontological difference. Folks, mm-hmm. That's your vocabulary mm-hmm. gift for the day. In mm-hmm. other words, it's a difference that's rooted in our being, not just in the culture.
Mm-hmm.
Because most people out there seem to think that the differences that we ascribe to mothers and fathers are just cultural. They just are something we developed.
But even they know something is wrong. For instance, when you have stay-at-home dads, which is a new trend, Mr. Mom, staying at home, there was a recent article in one of the women's magazines where high-powered corporate CEO women were talking about their stay-at-home husbands and saying, you know, I no longer find myself sexually attracted to him, and I don't know why. And one of them said, I just feel like I'm his mother. Well, it's because they've changed roles. They know something's wrong here. They just don't know what it is.
What's wrong with this picture?
That's right.
You know, that is one of the little captions we need to just carry around with us in these cultural conversations. You know, a part of all that, too, and it frustrated me, USA Today came out with a front-page story mm-hmm. on a stay-at-home dad, and it said mm-hmm. he is part of a new trend that there are now get this, 100,000 stay-at-home dads in America.
Mm-hmm.
That sounds like a huge number.
Mm-hmm.
But ladies and gentlemen, the population of the United States is well over 250 million. We're not even talking about the barest fraction of a percentage here. But it makes the front page of the paper. And Russ, don't you think it's because people are still trying to deny the obvious?
Well, yes. They want to say whoever makes the most money should make the income, and whoever is more nurturing should stay in the home. And you can switch these around as often as you want to. And frankly, I think so many people in our churches are getting the same message. When we don't spend time saying this is what a dad is, this is what a mom is, this is how biblically you're to define these roles, rather than just talking about parenting in these psychotherapeutic kinds of terms, which just lead us to think you ought to do whatever Dr. Spock says you ought to do and do it in a Christian way.
Let me just walk through some conceptual issues here. First of all, in the revolution, the great social experiment that began in America, say, in the 1960s, we began to defy persons, define roles in terms simply of functionalities. Mm-hmm. And so, as you said, we shifted from mothering and fathering to parenting. Mm-hmm. But, of course, if you shift from mothering and fathering to parenting, you can then shift to a parental agent. And so, for instance, the state has taken that on in many cases. And so you have these parenting agents who are now supposed to have this responsibility. But, you know, it's kind of hard to have a parenting agent tuck you in at night and have the kind of relationship. But, you know, a parenting agent is not going to come home from work and throw the softball in the backyard. This is something is missing, and I think most Americans know it.
Well, and you even have people denying that you need someone to tuck you in at night, which is why one of the new trends, still very small but I think growing, is round-the-clock daycare. You can have night care now where you can put your children in at night and have someone else tuck them in. Well, we used to call that an orphanage, but that's what happens when all that we define parenting as is economic support.
Well, right now, there are proposals in the United States for a vast expansion of the Head Start program mm-hmm. and of after-school daycare. And I have in my hand here a story from The Guardian in London that says that Britain's now going to be moving to dawn-to-dusk daycare.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, here you have, again, the state taking on the parenting role as a parental agent. And that has been creeping in the United States as well. But let's get back to where most of us live, in the domestic sphere of the home. Russ, you know, you and I have been tracing these issues for some time, and we've both been looking at this work by Brad Wilcox mm-hmm. and about evangelical fathers and what he calls soft patriarchy.
Yes.
What's he talking about there?
Well, he says that secularists often say when you have a head of household, when you have the father serving his head, you're going to have abuse or you're going to have harshness within the home. He says exactly the opposite is the case. When you have traditional understandings of fatherhood and motherhood, you have fathers who spend more time with their kids. They read to their children. They cuddle their children. They express love to their children. And the secularists stand around and say, how can that be? Well, it's because that's exactly the vision of patriarchy you find in the Bible.
Yeah, and I'm going to tell you, I think I know exactly how this happens. That is how this is lost. If you tell a man you're unimportant and you're unnecessary, mm-hmm. he's going to get the message. And if you adopt a family structure that makes the father something like a decoration or an accessory in the family, and he's just there kind of to help mom,
mm-hmm.
you know, eventually that is not compelling to a man.
That's exactly right.
He's told this is my sphere, you stay out, you're unimportant, you're unnecessary, I think we can look at millions of American men who have taken that message and they've left.
They've left either emotionally or they've left physically. They either checked out or they're just gone, and they're replaced by a live-in boyfriend or a stepfather who often is very abusive, either emotionally or physically or sexually, to the children. That's not patriarchy. That's abusive.
All right, let's reset the issue here for just a minute. Let's just go back and say that there is a biblical vision that God had a plan.
Mm-hmm.
That he established the family as the basic molecular unit of civilization and as the place, the context where love is to be shared, intimacy is to be shared between a man and a woman in the holy covenant of marriage, and where children are to be nurtured in that one institution that is the intimacy of the family, where they can most thrive and where they will receive the love and care that they should receive. Now, we know that there are many families that are broken.
Mm-hmm.
We know that there are many families that do not live up to that ideal. As a matter of fact, there is no family that perfectly lives up to that ideal. But don't you agree that we've got to get back to that ideal with separate roles for men and women that are complementary and with a role of the father as an authority that is very much needed within the home?
Yeah, because as Paul says, the father is imaging God. The father is showing the children what the fatherhood of God is like. He has to do that by leading and by disciplining and by loving all at the same time.
And teaching. That's all a part of the picture. Folks, I want to know what you think. With Father's Day on the horizon, can we recover a biblical vision of fatherhood in the 21st century? I think we can, but I think it's going to take a lot of us talking about this. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. What is the role of the father? Where is it missing? And how do we get it back? Live from Louisville, Kentucky, this is the Albert Mohler Program.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. You know, I think that fatherhood is one of those experiences that just completely transforms a man's life. And almost by definition, we become almost a different person than we were before because of this enormous responsibility of fathering. And I can just give personal testimony that I cannot imagine myself as anything other than my wife's husband. And now for 16 years as my children's father. That just changes identity, and it does so immediately. And Russ, you and Maria, you had two, now you have three. You can't get away from this.
Absolutely not. You're reminded of it constantly. I'm somebody's dad.
And, that's exactly
right.
And that
transforms the way you see yourself and your responsibilities.
You belong to somebody. You got to go home. Somebody's looking up to you, and your wife needs you. Right now, she needs you even more than she will at some other times with a newborn
right.
in the house and 2 4-year-olds running around. But that's an exciting time. I mean, what could be greater or grander than this? That's the big question. Now, I want to know several things. I want to know why there are so many men who seem to have a problem understanding this. I want to know, you know, why there are so many young men who seem not to feel like they're up to this. And we're going to talk about that in a few minutes. Now, why there are so many who just feel like maybe I'm not up to this. I didn't have the dad that I needed. How can I do this thing? And I'd love to hear from some of you out there who are just finding this joy and living this out in a fulfilling way in your own lives. Give us a call, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We're going to go to Manuel, listening on XM Satellite Radio in Chicago. Manuel, welcome.
Good. Hi. How are you doing today?
I'm doing great. Glad to hear from you.
All right. I listen to your show, and I just love what you people are doing.
Well, thank you. Thank you, Manuel. It's good to hear from Chicago. Tell me, on this issue of fatherhood, are we making sense here?
Yeah, you're making total sense. I think one thing that a lot of men have forgotten is that, out of fact, you know, no matter how different they are from their kids, there's always going to be something that they can do together. And I think there's just too many interruptions now with cable TV and satellite and the internet and stuff going on that people just aren't spending time together as a family anymore.
Now, Manuel, are you a father?
Actually, I have 11 children.
And what do you do in your spare time?
Well, what spare time?
That's what has my point, Manuel. That is a tremendous testimony, and I really think that that you make a very valid point that, you know, this does require time. There are too many distractions, and our kids are, many of them, being parented by video games and television and all kinds of other things. Russ, well, get some concrete instructions, some helpful points for dads to consider in evaluating all that.
Well, you have too many dads who come home and just become slugs on the lazy boy sitting in front of the television set and leave the parenting to mom. And that leads to children who don't know what it means to be a man or what it means to be married to a man. In the case of girls, that's happening all over the place. Just because you have weak, effeminate men who don't know how to lead in any arena of life, much less in the home. And so they come home from jobs and
I'm going to add to that. I think in many cases you have immature men who just haven't grown up. Let me give you a concrete example. I had a young mother say to me, just within the last several weeks, my husband is great at playing with the kids, mm-hmm. but he's no good at disciplining mm-hmm. the kids. Mm-hmm. And, you know, that's just like a boy dad.
Yes.
You know, he just hasn't grown up into what manhood and fatherhood really requires.
And is gravely sinful, because as the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, discipline is imaging God. So if you have a dad who refuses to discipline, what he's saying to his children is there is no justice with God. And if he's disciplining harshly, what he's saying is that God is arbitrary and capricious. He's giving a picture of God that's going to last with these children all of their lives, and he will be held accountable for that at judgment.
You know, that's one of the reasons why we have to come back to the whole issue of biblical discipline as a part of the ordering of the entire universe,
mm-hmm.
you know, and we have to come back to that time and time again and point out that the father's responsibility is to teach obedience and to do that by cause and effect.
Yes.
And, you know, that's just something that takes time and diligence. It would be so much easier and less strenuous just to let those things go. But we can't let them go.
And it takes self-control. So many Christian dads need to know discipline doesn't mean getting irritated with something and exploding and yelling and screaming.
Teaching.
Instead, you need to be more in check of your emotions than ever.
Yeah, it is judicial and it is instructive.
Yeah.
And it is a real demonstration of love. He who loves his son disciplines his son. And that's a very important biblical instruction as well. You know, Russ, talking about the play, though, that's a big part of it, too.
Mm-hmm.
Our
yeah.
kids need to have dad on the floor, dad, you know, playing the games, dad outside doing all the things that dads need to do. And that's another aspect of what fatigue and calendar creep and all the rest can really knock us out of that picture. We got to get back in there.
And yet nothing energizes you like running around with 4-year-olds and 5-year-olds and 6-year-olds.
Absolutely. Nothing can tire you out like that either, but that's the right kind of being tired. Folks, I want to know what you think. You know, what is your vision of fatherhood? Where did you get it? Here's the number, 877-893-8255. From Louisville, Kentucky, I'm Albert Moeller. One of the saddest aspects of Father's Day is how many people simply don't have anything to celebrate. You know, fatherless homes, homes where the father did not leave the kind of reputation and impact that a biblical father should, a Christian father should. With me in the studio today is Russ Moore, and he is the author of Soft Servants, Patriarchy, Marriage, and the Future of Evangelical Christianity in the current issue of Touchstone Magazine. We'll link to it when it's up on the web in a few weeks, but right now he's here in the studio. Russ, we've got callers on the line, but just before we go to the calls, when you talk about patriarchy, what are you talking about?
It means that fathers are to lead, and that's the biblical pattern. We're scared of that word because it sounds so authoritarian. But really, you've got patriarchy one way or the other. Men are leading. They're either leading toward redemption or they're leading toward destruction.
Well, why don't you just cut out your picture, put it in the middle of the target for the feminists? Because patriarchy is the word they kind of hate the most.
It is, but it winds up with a really Darwinian kind of patriarchy where right now you have women being abused by men who are using them as sexual objects. So you have the abortionists, you have the Playboy Foundation, you have every other kind of abusive patriarchy rather than a biblical patriarchy.
Well, you also have these young boys acting out this ugly and extreme masculinity,
mm-hmm.
You know, kind of the goth stuff and the barbarians, because they don't see a true patriarch in the home. All right, let's go to Jeremy listening on WFIA. Jeremy, welcome to the Albert Moeller Program.
Thank you very much. I think that the main issue here is going to be centrality of Scripture. I think that if you don't keep the Word as your main focus in life, your main theme, whether it's with work or with your family or any relationship you have, everything else is going to fall away.
Now,
if you keep it there, if that's your main point, that's your main goal in life is to glorify God and keep Scripture central, everything else falls right in line.
But you are insisting here, then, Jeremy, that the Scripture has a very clear conception of fatherhood, right?
Oh, absolutely. All you have to do is look. It's there.
All right. Thanks a lot for that call. You know, it's always right to be taken right back to the Bible. We find in the Bible not only those very clear instructions to dads, we also find both positively and negatively the honesty of Scripture in presenting models of good fathers and of poor fathers. And the Scripture is brutally honest in describing where some fathers really fall short. For instance, Eli, who did not discipline his own sons, and they not only brought disrepute upon his house, they literally brought fire down upon themselves, God's judgment. Let's go to Jason calling from Elizabethtown, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Jason, go right ahead.
Yeah, I just wanted to comment that, you know, in addition to all the great things about fatherhood, it's also brought to me a greater understanding of some of the great Bible stories. You know, how much faith did Abraham have? To be able to take his only son, you know, up to the mountaintop like God had commanded him to. I mean, it as a father, I can hardly imagine, you know, having that kind of faith in God's word to be able to do that. How about even the story of Jesus Christ? You know, would you be willing to sacrifice your own son? How much love does God have for us to show us that? And every day I look at my son and I read Scripture, I discover something new.
Jason, thank you for that testimony. That's poignant. It's powerful. And I can tell that it's real. You know, Russ, when you think about this whole issue, for instance, of the relationship between God the Father and God the mm-hmm. Son, we are reminded that the central biblical metaphor for God is Father.
That's right. And it brings an entirely new perspective. Sometimes at night when I'm tucking my boys into bed, I will say to them, "You're my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," knowing that that is just a small hint of what the rejoicing of the Father is over Jesus Christ, his perfect Son in whom he delights and rejoices.
But it also points to an order. Mm-hmm. It points to obedience. The Son obeys the Father. As mm-hmm. Jesus said, "My will is to do the will of him who sent me." And, you know, there is an order in the Trinity that yeah. is indicative and meaningful for us as we consider order in the home and order in the culture. Very quickly, let's go to Lee. Lee, welcome to the Albert Mueller Program.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Go right ahead.
Well, you know, you had asked the question about what it would take to get fathers to really understand their role, and I think a lot of that has to do with their relationship with the Lord and understanding his role as father and their role as a child, and certainly the more that is understood, the more they're going to understand their role as a father. And for people who really haven't come to that relationship, they probably don't have the tools to be as effective and be a good leader in the home, and probably realize that something's not right, that something's missing, but they don't necessarily know what that is.
Yeah, there's something missing. You know, in the old Soviet Union, successive editions of the official Soviet encyclopedia would be fascinating to view because of the photographs. When someone was out of favor with the regime, they'd simply disappear. They would airbrush them out. Sometimes it was very crude. You just have a black silhouette where someone had been. Now they've been executed or they're in the gulags. You know, in a very different way, you can look at all kinds of family pictures from the last 40 years in America, and there's someone missing. And whether it's by divorce or desertion or the fact that there never was a married father in the home, a married husband, or because of the marginalization of the father, that's just an empty space in an awful lot of lives. Russ, you know, do you see what I see? I think in the church today, we're seeing a resurgence, especially among young men, I would say in their 20s and 30s. Of commitment to be Christian fathers.
There is, but what we need are pastors who are willing to train them how to be Christian fathers. And that means getting very specific, saying this is what it means to be a Christian father, and this is what it does not mean to be a Christian father. And you have to confront the culture. Otherwise, the culture is just going to fill all of that in with men who don't know what to do, even if their intentions are right.
You know, one of the drums I continually beat is the fact that we need to raise our sons not just to be men, as if that's some kind of category that is devoid of all roles mm-hmm. and responsibilities, but to be husbands and fathers. And that means starting. It means right now I've got a 13-year-old son.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I have to have an intergenerational vision just
right.
to imagine what it's going to be for him one day to be a dad
right.
and a husband. And, you know, we've all got a lot of work to do there. And we all, as boys, had a lot of work to do to grow up to be men and to see ourselves in that role. But, you know, Russ, what should churches do? This is something you and I talk about a lot. What should churches do to help young men who don't have dads to figure out what it would mean to be a dad?
Well, you need to have what the Apostle Paul talks about with spiritual fathers. You think about Paul with Timothy. You need to have men in congregations who are willing to take young men under their wings and mentor them in what it means to be a Christian.
Absolutely. You know, it tells us, the Bible tells us, that God is the father to the fatherless. And yet, we also know that he does father his children largely through his church. And that's exactly what we need. Just as in Titus 2, we have older women counseling younger women and encouraging and instructing them. We need older men to do the same. And I think that is one of the missing issues in a lot of evangelical churches. Who is teaching young men how to be husbands and how to be fathers when in their own homes they may never have seen this? And I think we also need some immediate intervention with some who are already biological fathers, and they need to recapture what it means to be true Christian fathers as well. We'll be back with some final thoughts in just a moment. The issue is fatherhood, and I'm Albert Mueller. You know, there's a lot going on in the world. All you have to do is pick up a newspaper, turn on the cable news 24 hours a day. You're going to get headline after headline, and there won't be many fathers in those headlines. At least that won't be the point of the story. These men who are going to appear, they're going to be as senators or as titans of industry or as sports heroes or all the rest. Hidden from view in this culture is the role of fathers. You know, in the church, it ought not to be that way. in the church, we ought to introduce someone first by the fact that he is a husband and a father. Oh, and yes, by the way, he is also president of X Corporation or a painter or whatever, an accountant. We've got to reverse the logic of the world and get back to the primacy, because at the end of the day, what we do as fathers will be far more important than what we do in almost any other arena of life. And we're going to give an answer for that. Russ Moore, why have we, of all people in the church, kind of lost touch with that?
Because we've adapted to the culture. We don't even understand the genealogies in the Bible anymore. Who would care about a list of genealogies? Well, in the scripture, that's very important, because so-and-so is the father of so-and-so and the son of so-and-so. That is given primacy in the Bible. It shapes who the person is, and we just don't understand that anymore.
And I think it is, well, we have to go back to this every single time, don't we? It is a basic desire on the part of all of us as human beings to define ourselves, to define our own roles, to find our own place in the world, and then to tell God to settle for that. Mm-hmm. And I think in reality, especially in the protean world of the 21st century, that's kind of the way most people live. But the scripture operates from the opposite perspective, saying that you can only find happiness, you can only find fulfillment, you can only find holiness and obedience in doing what God's called you to do.
And we don't have in our churches and in our culture people encouraging you. It's a great thing to be a dad. Too often we're saying, oh, children are going to be coming soon. You're going to be up all night. And we present this really terrible picture rather than saying, won't it be great when God gives to you children and makes you a dad?
Well, I was in the card place the other day buying a birthday card for my wife. And you know, that's a hard thing to find. Men are not well equipped for this in the first place, as my family would laugh at, because I brought home some disasters in times past. But, you know, one of the things that struck me, because the big display was Father's Day cards, mm-hmm. is how many subsets you have to have a Father's Day card. You have stepfather, stepfathers, adoptive father, the guy I call father, the father that I know but don't want to acknowledge as father. I mean, you've got all these, and it's so different than Mother's Day cards. Mother's Day cards, everything's positive. Father's Day cards, it seems kind of awkward. I think that's where we are as a culture.
Well, and you turn on television shows and you have endless contests to do DNA testing to find out who the dad is of these children. That's symptomatic of a culture going awry.
Won't be long until we've got the donor cards as well. Donor dad. And that's the culture we live in, folks. We as Christians are not to accept it, much less abdicate to it. We're to speak truth to the culture. More than that, we're to live out a biblical reality in our own lives as a witness to others. We'll be back next week from Nashville, Tennessee. We'll be visiting for the Southern Baptist Convention, and we'll put truth on the line.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows, Dr. Moeller's daily crosswalk commentary, and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Moeller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.